Living and Dying with Honor, Bible study lesson number 67, September the 3rd, 2009. We're living in the, as we point out to you, in the great day of the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict, in which we cannot see the spirit world behind us. We live in a unique dispensation. In the dispensation of the Gentiles and the dispensation of the Hebrews, angelic beings, or spirit beings, I prefer to call them, appeared to men, both elect and fallen angels, apparently, from what we can read in Scripture at different times. Clearly, during the Gentile age, fallen angels could be seen, or some fallen angels could be seen, by members of the Adamic human race. Today, we cannot see angels and demons. However, we're warned of the influence of demonism in the world. And we see it around, the influence of fallen angels, the influence of evil spirits. And we see it around us in the serial killers and the violence. And the doctrine of demons has led to the suicide rate among young people. It's incredible. They give up. They have to kill themselves over problems but little or nothing. Part of this is based upon the concept of human pride and arrogance. This is the 17th problem that we have to deal with, human pride and arrogance. Before we begin, we give you time to pause, silent prayer, so you make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity teaching the Word of God, followed by my opening prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. So even so, come, Lord Jesus, amen. People get involved in sins of ignorance. And people make very poor errors of judgment because of ignorance. Sin, human good and evil are absolutely excluded from the plan of the Father for the life of the believer. But since every believer still has an old sin nature after salvation, as many believers fail to learn what constitutes sin, human good and evil, or how to deal with it, Christians will inevitably commit these violations of the Father's directive will, which you could call divine protocol. 1 John 1:8 makes it clear that we still have an old sin nature. We'll never get rid of our old sin nature until we die and put aside this body or translate the rapture of the church. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is a sin of the old sin nature. It's a reference to the indwelling principle of sin rather than the physical acts of sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, but we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 10, have not committed sin. Every believer sins. If we deny past sin and present guilt, we deceive ourselves. We mock the Father and prove that we're not walking in the light of Bible doctrine at that time, the light of the Word. The key is in 1 John 1:9, as we've taught you many times, if we confess it's our sins, if, conditional clause, maybe we will, maybe we won't, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, under the law of volitional responsibility, discipline comes. Suffering will affect the believer who does not know he is involved in sin, human good or evil. Because volition operates in ignorance as well as in cognizance, whether or not a believer knew a particular thought or act was wrong, he nonetheless chose to commit it. We choose to sin. We do it because we want to. Consequently, we must take responsibility for the decisions for the resulting suffering. He is foolish if he remains oblivious to the correlation between his decisions and the misery that is the direct result of it. None of us have an excuse for committing sin or for practicing sin. Nor do we have an excuse for promoting human good, which is good deeds done in carnality as believers in Jesus Christ. And certainly we have no right to involve ourselves in evil. We choose these things. We have been given volitional free will. Even in psychosis, people use their volition. Indeed, psychosis is primarily volitional. Many psychotic individuals have exceedingly strong wills. Very few people are born psychotic. Most mental illness is acquired through arrogance, self-centeredness, selfishness, self-righteousness, the practice of making thousands of subjective wrong decisions over extended periods of time. Deliberate rebellion against God and against His will. It may be in spiritual ignorance or in psychosis. But the suffering piles up, one suffering upon another. Even, you see, both the believer and the unbeliever reap the result of their volitional sins. Self-induced misery can come upon an unbeliever. The drunk gets drunk and blows his paycheck. Can't pay his rent. Fights with his wife and his children. Whatever it may be, the drug addict develops a lust for the drug that he can't escape from his body. It drags him down. But he made the decision to take the drugs to put it up. I was very sad the other day to get on a bus and see a young lady, about 17 years old, roughly, or 18 at the most, wearing a white t-shirt with a marijuana plant pictured on the front of it, leaf, and above it it says, "Doctor Prescribed." Smoke dope, by the words. Not all suffering under the law of volitional responsibility arises from sin, human good or evil. Occasionally, our suffering originates from nothing more than poor judgment. The deliberate rebellious ignorance, psychosis, suffering piles up on top of each other. Every individual bears responsibility for reaping the result of his own actions. But sometimes it just comes from nothing but poor judgment, stupid decisions. This is a reminder to us that we're imperfect creatures. Our judgment will be flawed from time to time. No matter how smart we are, someone can always deceive us. Despite wisdom and objectivity, we all have areas of subjectivity and sentimentality that can distort our thinking. Intelligence is no protection. Experience affords little help. Advice from your friends or warnings from experts will never keep us from doing foolish things. We set all our minds on doing. A great deal of suffering arises from errors in human judgment. And sometimes these errors are directly related to a little arrogance that gets into us. Problem 17 is human pride and arrogance. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Paul here is introducing the subject of spiritual gifts. He warns against high-mindedness and exhorts sober-mindedness based on the measure of faith to work for God the Father, which has been given each one of us, and not to become puffed up in arrogance over what our spiritual gifts are and what we can do. First Corinthians 4:18-19. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. People who become arrogant exercise power. Probably no battle in the history of the world has ever been as analyzed as the Battle of Gettysburg. There were observers on both sides of the line observing the Union Army and the Confederate Army, as was commonly done in those days, British and Prussian and other officers, watching to see what was going on, how Lee commanded his army. The Battle of Gettysburg, Lee faced General Meade, who and Meade had worked under Lee in Mexico as an engineering officer. Meade was not a stupid man. The Battle of Gettysburg has been well analyzed, probably, said, probably more than any battle in all of history. And there were several reasons why the South lost the battle. The primary reason, as I've taught for many years, is the fact that Stonewall Jackson was killed at the Battle of Chancellorsville a few months earlier and was not there. Had he been at Chancellorsville? Has he survived Chancellorsville? Let me clear my throat here, man. I was trying to talk at the same time. My throat was about to take that coffee. Had Jackson not been killed at Chancellorsville, Jackson Lee would not have reorganized his army the way he would have done into three corps instead of two corps. Dick Ewell, who had been a courageous division leader but had lost a leg, who had rehabbed himself tremendously, rode horses with a wooden stick leg, had married while on leave, recuperating himself to a love of his life of many years. But his personality had changed somewhat, and who had always been under Jackson, a good officer who took orders but with little initiative. Jackson would have seized the high ground at Gettysburg when he got there first, taking what he needed away from any Union soldiers. Perhaps he would have had the initiative on his side, and the battle would have been fought entirely differently. Secondly, Davis had sent a message by a courier in which he was going to recall General Beauregard from South Carolina to Richmond, and Beauregard was going to create a feint against Washington, D.C. to convince Lincoln and the Union Army that Lee was preparing for a twofold movement on the capital city of the North, and therefore would not have sent his entire army to chase Washington into Pennsylvania. However, the courier was captured. This is the overruling will of God. The courier was captured. The message was seized by a Union captain. The captain sent the message, forwarded the message to General Meade, and Meade knew immediately he had nothing to worry about an attack on Richmond. He was able to bring his entire army up quickly. But the real cause was an outstanding division commander and corps commander had gotten puffed up. His name was James Longstreet, Lieutenant General James Longstreet, old Pete. General Lee was personally fond of General Longstreet. Longstreet, when you come at the Battle of Gettysburg, was two years old. He had been on detached duty down in North Carolina for a while, operating a semi-independent command, and had come to the point of deciding that he was a better general than Lee was. General Lee had observed and got military command of armies and observation in Mexico during the Mexican War. He was chief engineering officer, or key engineering officer, I should say, who was loosely attached to staff of Major General Winfield Scott, commander of the United States Army, senior general and commander in the invasion of Mexico City and all. And Scott was a man who delegated authority to his lieutenants, let them carry on. With Jackson dead, Lee depended very heavily on Longstreet. And James Longstreet had, he wrote after the war very viciously after Lee died, but not till Lee died. All about how he thought, how he had introduced to Lee the idea that they had to fight a offensive strategy, defensive tactical battles. And he thought he had convinced Lee that his way was right and that Lee should listen to him. He thought he was smarter than Robert E. Lee. He did not hasten his men forward when he was ordered to do so. His men lagged behind. They were slow getting there because he was doing everything he could to prevent an offensive battle at Gettysburg. He did not believe in the offensive battle. He did not even want the offensive battle. He stalled. He was in the direct, he was supposed to attack shortly, as early in the morning after dawn as he could. Lee was trying to coordinate his armies across the board there. But he had three lieutenant generals. Two of them were new to being a lieutenant general corps commander, Ewell, who also was suffering from the fact he only had one leg. He'd become more cautious now that he was a married man also. And A.P. Hill. And no one questions the courage of any one of these three men. But Longstreet was very stubborn, very opinionated. Finally, at 11 o'clock in the morning, Lee gave him a direct order to attack. He still did not attack until the late afternoon. General Fremantle, an observer of the Confederate Army, was a foreign observer, said that Longstreet, after telling Colonel Alexander, who later was General Alexander, a brilliant artillery officer, that when he reached the point where he thought he'd quieted their guns down a little bit to tell Pickett to charge, Alexander sought to get the command from Longstreet. Fremantle said for a little while the artillery battle was going on, Longstreet went and laid down in the woods and would sleep. He saw him do it. Longstreet was arrogant. Longstreet was trying to stall everything out, and then when he couldn't stall anymore, he put the blame on General Lee. Was Lee's battle. Well, Lee took full responsibility for everything. Lee was a very humble man. Lee made the decisions. Stonewall Jackson, if he had been commander of the army, would have arrested James Longstreet immediately, even though he was the best corps commander he had when he wanted to act, for insubordination, immediate disobedience of an order to attack. Would have probably led the troops himself up on the attack. John Bell Hood should have been moved to the front and put in charge of that and let Hood do it. Hood was a courageous man. He lost an arm there and turned the corps over to him. Longstreet was wrong, and despite all of his defenders, he was totally wrong, and you can totally trace this to the basis of arrogance. He thought he was smarter than his commander in general. He made a very poor decision. That decision cost the Confederacy their independence. That was the directive will of overruling will of God, that I should say, that the Union win the war and the North and South be united in one. Don't misunderstand me. I'm using a historical example to teach you a lesson. General Lee turned it all over the province of God and said it was God's decision. But the responsibility lay with him. He was a very humble man. Now, the violation of divine laws of establishment guarantees suffering to both believer and unbeliever on the principle of volitional responsibility. Scripture describes in detail operational laws for the entire human race within the framework of national entities. The sanctity of life and property, of privacy and freedom must be respected or suffering will result. When a believer commits murder, he's not only committed a sin against God, but he has violated the laws of divine establishments concerning the sanctity of human life. According to Scripture, he should suffer capital punishment because he has made the criminal decision to commit the murder. Romans 13, 1 to 4. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is the minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God to an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Does not bear the sword for nothing. God has given the state the power of life and death over its subjects in order to maintain order. Therefore, one should hold the government in healthy respect. The Christian way of life is more demanding than the establishment life of the unbeliever. The believer lives his life for the divine purpose. He is called of God to be conformed to the image. He is predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever's life does not, except for his duty and responsibilities and obligations to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The Christian suffers from violations of establishment principles, same as the unbeliever, but he also suffers from ignoring the mandates of God's directive will and the Father's eternal grace, holy, perfect, complete, unfailing grace, comprehensive grace, I should say, dispensational protocol plan of the ages. Every believer's command to reside and function by means of the filling of the Spirit, which places them inside the divine dynasphere, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Then we can walk, we're to walk in the Spirit, we're to be led by the Spirit, we're to be taught by the Spirit. The Spirit is our internal advocate, our internal paraclete, our internal counselor to bring Scriptures to our mind, to recall, to help us to understand what we need to do. Now, when we quench or grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit is often likened to fire in Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16, Acts 2:3. The Spirit is quenched whenever his ministry is stifled in the individual life of the believer. We cut ourselves off when we quench the Spirit or we grieve the Spirit. And the Father's purpose for our life we enter into the satanic system. We enslave ourselves again by returning to the slave market of sin. All suffering from our involvement in the cosmic system is classified under the law of volitional responsibility. The believer in the cosmic system suffers more severely than does the unbeliever in the cosmic system. The believer suffers tremendously because we come into the divine judgment of God. Not only do we reap what we sow as a believer. This is the unbeliever reaps what he sows, but we place ourselves in a position of suffering. Now the answer, as we look at the problem then of human pride and arrogance, The solution is a spirit-filled believer will have genuine humility toward God. 1 Peter 5:6. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. Just before the attack and the bloody attack invaders up there by Pickett's Corps, Pickett's Division, I mean, General Richard Brooke Garnett, graduated the United States Military Academy in 1841. Veteran officer, Brigadier General, who had been one of the two generals that were there with the body of Stonewall Jackson, because he was detached at that time. General Garnett spoke to General Armistead. He said, "This is a desperate thing to attempt," Garnett said to Armistead. "It is," Armistead said, "but the issue is with the Almighty, and we must leave it in his hands." These are quotes from F.W. Dawson. The shells begin to fly. Armistead calmly put a splinter and exhibit to his men. Pulled off a splinter, a tree that struck his face. "Boys," he said, "do you think you can go under that? Pretty hot up there." This is from W.H. Stewart's A Pair of Blankets. And they went forward to their death. Both Garnett and Armistead were killed at Gettysburg. Garnett is buried in an unmarked grave somewhere. Nobody knows where he was buried. The Union soldiers stripped him of his insignia and everything he had on him, his sword and all, and no one knew which of the bodies. He was just dumped in an unmarked grave at Gettysburg and later reinterred somewhere. Nobody knows where. Lord Jesus Christ knows where he's at, though. Armistead was an outstanding believer in Jesus Christ. From everything I can determine, Garnett was a Christian. Outstanding man also. Garnett was sick that day. They said that he buttoned an old blue overcoat and mounted his horse. He had permission. He stayed on his horse because he couldn't march to lead his men. And they rode forth to their death to do their duty, but recognizing everything was in the hands of Almighty God. Robert E. Lee, as a very humble man, said, "When it was over with, it is all my fault." He took the full responsibility for everything that happened. He submitted a letter of resignation, which was unknown until after the war was over with, to Jefferson Davis, if Davis wanted to replace him, a letter in which he offered Davis the opportunity to replace him. And Davis refused to do so. He wrote his wife and others tremendous letters of encouragement and let them know that he would accept full responsibility for the decisions that were made that day. He never blamed Longstreet for his failures. He never blamed Dick Ewell for not being able to have the initiative to do what a Jackson would have done. He put trust in his soldiers, and but he was learning, because this was the first time that Ewell had ever commanded a corps in combat under Lee. And Ewell had not spent a lot of time directly under Lee, not even a whole month previous to his losing his leg. He did not know Lee's way of giving that much discretion to his battlefield commanders. Lee wrote, "The army, in my opinion, achieved under the guidance of the Most High general success. We did not win a victory. I thought at the time that the latter was practical. I still think if all things had worked together, it would have been accomplished. The knowledge I then had in the circumstance I was in place, I do not know what better course I could have pursued. With my present knowledge, I could have foreseen the attack on the last day would have failed to drive the enemy's position. I would certainly have tried some other course. What the ultimate result would have been is not clear to me. And he wrote Davis, the general remedy for the want of success in the military command is his removal. This is natural. Many instances proper, for no matter what may be the ability of the officer, if he loses the confidence of his troops, disaster must sooner or later ensue. He closed the letter to the president with these words, I have no complaints to make of anyone but myself. I have received nothing but kindness from those above me and the most considerate attention. My comrades and my companions are to your excellency as specifically indebted. Sorry, I missed the turnaround point on tape. I want to make sure this gets down because this relates to dealing with a great manifestation of humility. Lee was undoubtedly a tremendous believer in Jesus Christ from all the letters that he left behind. Many things that he said at times, they used the vocabulary was used by Christians in the 19th century, in the middle of the 19th century. You have to understand that. He wrote to President Davis, the general remedy for the want of success in the military command is his removal. This is natural and in many instances proper, for no matter what may be the ability of this officer, if he loses the confidence of his troops, disaster must sooner or later ensure. I've been prompted by these reflections more than once since my return to Pennsylvania to propose to the Excellency the propriety of selecting another commander for this army. I have seen and heard the expression of discontent in the public journals as a result of the expedition. I do not know how far this feeling extends in the army. My brother officers have been too kind to report it, and for the troops have been too generous to exhibit it. It is fair, however, to suppose it does exist, and success is so necessary to us that nothing should be risked to secure it. I, therefore, in all sincerity, request Your Excellency to take measures to supply my place. I do this with the most earnestness because no one is more aware than myself of my inability for the duties of my position. I cannot even accomplish what I myself desire. How can I expect, how can I fulfill the expectations of others? In addition, I sensibly feel the growing failure of my bodily strength. I have not yet recovered from the attack I experienced the past spring. I am becoming more and more incapable of exertion and am thus prevented from making the personal examinations and giving the personal supervision to the operation of the field, which I feel must be necessary. I am so dull in making use of the eyes of others, I have frequently misled. Everything, therefore, points to the advantages to be derived from a new commander. And I, the more anxiously urge the matter upon Your Excellency from my belief that a younger and able man than myself can readily be obtained. I know that he will have as gallant and brave an army as ever existed. The second his efforts, and it would be the happiest day of my life to see at the head a worthy leader, one that would accomplish more than I could perform and all that I wished. Hope Your Excellency will attribute my request to the true reason, the desire to serve my country and to do all in my power to ensure the success of a righteous cause. I have no complaints to make of anyone but myself. I have received nothing but kindness from those above me and most considerate attention from my comrades and the companies in arms. To Your Excellency, I am especially indebted for uniform kindness and consideration. You have done everything in your power to aid me in the work committed to my charge without omitting anything to promote the general welfare. I pray that your efforts may at length be crowned with success and that you may long live to enjoy the thanks of a grateful people. Your earliest record is found in the official records, volume 51, paragraph 2 on pages 752 and 753. Jefferson Davis, of course, did not accept Lee's suggestion and remove him from command of the army. Armistead, Garnett charged to their death with many others, thousands of troops, giving them the cream of Southern fighting that survived Chancellorsville before that Sharpsburg. But General Lee was willing to accept full and total responsibility for his own actions. He could have also blamed Major General Jeb Stuart, his cavalry leader, who did a detached raid. And when he contacted the enemy and realized that McClellan was north, or McClellan at Meade was north of the Potomac. He was supposed to cut through the mountains and become the screening eyes of Lee's army, which would have kept Ewell from arriving at Gettysburg blindly, not knowing where the Union army was. Jeb Stuart had a little pride get in front of him. He wanted to rebuild a reputation that was had been endangered at Brandy Station. Fight there. He stayed away from the army when he should more longer than he should have. Got cut off from Lee. Lee had no idea that Meade was bringing his entire army north so quickly, because he did not have the cavalry to locate the enemy army and keep him informed. His son, Willie Lee, who was one of Stuart's brigade commanders, had just been wounded in that battle. And while Lee was marching to Gettysburg, the house where he was taken for recuperation from his wounds, he was captured by the Union Army and taken to Fortress Monroe as a prisoner of war. A reality of warfare. General Lee had two sons who became major generals, and both were honorable and good soldiers. They didn't become them simply because they were the sons of Robert E. Lee. The oldest one was George Washington Custis Lee. As I'm sure you know, Robert E. Lee's wife was the step-granddaughter of George Washington. Washington had legally adopted Lee's wife's father, Custis Lee. It is interesting that both sons would be prisoners of war. Custis Lee would be captured at Sailor's Creek shortly before the end of the war. But we have to deal with pride and arrogance. The spirit-filled believer will have genuine humility toward God, as we said, 1 Peter 5, 6. You younger men, humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. Verse 5 makes it relationship to other people. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. But God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For all we can determine, both Stuart and Longstreet let their pride get in their way, and their relationship to Gettysburg and two outstanding officers put a black mark on their careers. It was interesting that the very day the Battle of Gettysburg was being fought, the British cabinet was meeting, and papers were being drawn up to recommend to the European powers that they recognize the Confederacy as an independent nation. Began the day that they heard that Lee had left Maryland and reached Pennsylvania. Now, God was in control of history. But history is changed by decisions of people, and you never know what. In the case of Jeb Stuart, he was a believer in Jesus Christ. James Longstreet, I believe, was a Christian, but I have less reason to believe that he was than I do of Jeb Stuart. But even among believers, there comes a time when Bible doctrine does not work. The spirit-filled believer has genuine humility towards the Father, because meekness is manifested through organizational humility toward legitimate authority. And self-discipline is actually self-enforced humility. Humility causes us to depend only upon God to fight our battles. 1 Samuel 17:47. And all in assembly will they know that the Lord is not delivered by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Verse 46 for context. I should have given you, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. David is speaking to Goliath. And I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David intended that his military victory over Goliath, hand-to-hand combat, teach that the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah Elohim of Israel, if you prefer Yahweh Elohim of Israel, is the true God, and that he and he alone delivers his people. Human pride gets in the way, though. The Father desires every member of the royal family of God and is every born-again believer in the dispensation of the grace of God, the Father, the age of the local church in which we live, to solve the problems of adversity and prosperity through his own personal individual thinking of Bible doctrine. He has resident soul. That means he studied the Word, learned doctrine, understood it, believed it, categorized it, metabolized it into his soul to make it real, evaluated it, was prepared to apply it. No one can execute the directive will of the Father through the doctrine in someone else's soul. I cannot live a Christian life for you. You cannot live the Christian life for me. All the human relationships can be supportive and encouraging to a limited degree. Ultimately, each believer must advance alone. In fact, the doctrine in the soul becomes the basis for perpetuating his relationship with others. He cannot lean on anyone else for the strength he must possess within himself. An exception to this principle, however, persistent negative volition to Bible doctrine causes the believer to cross a barrier from which he cannot return without professional medical help. There are two categories of believers who could follow this description. The Christian whose negative volition takes the form of immoral degeneracy reaches a hopeless situation, which might be illustrated by incurable venereal diseases. Of course, not all victims of such diseases illustrate the point. Perfect example, believers who have been involved in promiscuity, drug abuse, or homosexuality crystallize their negative volition until they cannot recover. Bible doctrine cannot cure fatal diseases, and obviously a physical dead believer cannot apply a doctrine in his life. You get AIDS, it leads to your death. One thing you can do when you get AIDS, whatever it is you need some kind of medical help. Immoral degenerates must rely on medicine in order to regain or maintain a level of physical health on which they can return to the perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine. They can't sit in the class and learn doctrine until they have their mental capacities in shape. A drug addict has to be dried out of his drugs, cleared up of his mind, has to function so he can do it. The man involved in moral degeneracy can also pass a point of no return. Self-righteous Christians can become so enmeshed in arrogance that their divorcement from reality becomes some form of psychosis. A psychotic believer cannot apply the Word of God. He needs psychiatric help, not doctrine. Again, the solution lies in medicine rather than the Word of God. In many cases today, psychiatry can help, not psychology. Psychiatry can help restore a person to a degree of normalcy from which he could again benefit from the teaching of the Word of God. The primary thing is he needs to recognize his thing and come humbly before God. I believe that except for drugs that need to be done to stabilize medical problems related to physical ailments and things that come out of this, psychotic people can do things that create physical problems, or it can be caused by brain damage from things they do. There's a difference. But the primary issue is to study and teach the Word of God. In both moral and immoral degeneracy, believers pass the point of no return through hundreds and thousands of decisions. Their own volition is responsible for the fact that they must seek help from medicine before they utilize the magnificent Bible doctrine resources that the Father has made available to every believer by the grace of God. The directive will of the Father is not functional neglect, by the immoral degenerate, or in the human dynamics of the moral degenerate, or the religious degenerate, I might add. There's religious degeneracy also taught in, as we've taught you in Romans chapter 2, the second half of the chapter. You have immoral degeneracy in Romans chapter 1, the first half of Romans chapter 2 deals with moral degeneracy, the second half with religious degeneracy. The plan of the Father operates on the omnipotence of God for the believer who fulfills divine protocol, the directive will of the Father. Therefore, the powerful problem-solving devices of the Christian way of life are not panaceas that make suffering magically disappear from the lives of moral, immoral, or religiously degenerate people. The law of list of responsibility eventually carries degenerate people beyond the reach of Bible doctrine. Doctrine is a solution to the problems of life for the believer who is executing the protocol plan of the Father through residency, function, and momentum inside the divine power system, the divine dynasphere, we often call it, of the Spirit. The believer must take responsibility for his own decisions. Each one of us must do that. Now, the law of volitional responsibility not only explains individual suffering, but also accounts for the collective suffering that man brings upon himself. A corporation may go bankrupt through the bad decisions of a few company officers and government officials. Suffering for their decisions touches many other people. With billions of people out living in the world today, each one having free will, a certain amount of suffering inevitably overflows through cursing by association from one life. The decision that one makes those of another. Volition is still the cause. If it's not created by one's own volition, the free will of others may cause the suffering from someone else's volition. James Longstreet's delays of attack all day that day and refusal the day before to have his troops up when he should have had them up at Gettysburg, quickening him up as Lee had told him to, allowing McLaws to drag behind and the others. Because he did not want to fight an offensive battle. He did not believe in the offensive battle. He should have told Lee, I do not believe in your plan of attack. Replace me. Instead, he used a stalling tactic. And the tragedy of the stalling tactic was, as was documented by observation at the time it was going on and by the records of the Union Army, was that the longer he stalled, the more troops were in front of him for his men to attack. Armistead and his North Carolinians penetrated over the stone wall into the actual Union area down there among the artillery before they fell dead, overwhelmed on all sides. The entire division, Corps of Longstreet had been advancing simultaneously in Ewell. And had the attack on the 2nd, and not on the 3rd, if Longstreet had his men up on the 1st, then the whole battle would have been fought differently. Now, it was a direct overruling will of the Father for the North to win the war. You understand that. So, but in reality, though, you have to look at the fact that Longstreet made volitional decisions at Gettysburg that cost the lives of thousands of the finest men in his corps. And the arrogant factor, and he spent years later on in his life defending his decisions. TV programs have been made saying Longstreet was smarter and right. Longstreet was right, and Lee should have listened to Longstreet. It's interesting that if you study the military histories of Gettysburg written by generals from other parts of the world who have studied every mark of the battle and by some of the military men who were there as observers and all, you discover that Lee's plans were sound. He shouldn't have attacked the center when he did, but he had no choice because Longstreet had already messed up on the flanks. There was nothing else he could do. We have to learn that our decisions affect other people. I'm using this as a major thing because you make decisions that affect other people. I make decisions. We affect our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents, our siblings, the people in local assemblies we attend to, the people we work with. The innocent suffer with the guilty. The innocent and guilty, each believer must apply the solutions available in the divine power system that the Father has provided. They're always making decisions. If you personally fail to use the divine assets the Father has provided for you and the problem-solving devices, the blame for your misery can fall upon yourself. although there are no innocent parties, you have the opportunity as a believer to accept the suffering that you've got, apply a doctrine, make sure you're not contaminated by the sin or poor decision making, and move on. Ultimately, there are no innocent parties. Man by nature is a flawed, imperfect creature. Since the fall of Adam, no one is naturally great. Nobility of soul is a rare achievement. Evidence of this biblical principle is found in the tremendous amount of suffering in the world today. Suffering that has been rampant through thousands of years of church history, 6,000 years of human history, altogether 2,000 years almost of church history. In every generation, there's always a plethora of suffering. Each individual, excluding the humanity of Christ, is identified with Adam in his fall. Each is genetically related to fallen Adam. Because of Adam's deliberate decisions to sin in the garden, we are born with genetic and environmental handicaps, to which we add our own volitional flaws from personal sins and poor judgment, creating our own suffering and a long list of responsibility. Human weaknesses, ignorance, and arrogance weave a tapestry of inevitable suffering for many people. However, we must keep in mind that we are not doomed by our handicaps to live from misery, the lives of misery and despair. A principle of grace is far more powerful than the unavoidable law of volitional responsibility. While man manufactures his own problems and resultant suffering, God manufactures solutions and blessings in the midst of suffering. The Father has provided everything that we need to pass the test, if we will, through the filling of the Spirit. Be objective to the issues. All right, problem 18 is orientation to time. Orientation to time, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 8. God is a design for life, and Solomon here ponders the sovereign design of the Father in verses 1 to 22. And he concludes correctly that all the events of life are divinely appointed. Now, this has been attacked on the so-called concept of fatalism, but no. People forget that even though Solomon is expressing what went on in his soul while he was in spiritual reversionism, he is expressing it after he has recovered from his spiritual reversionism and is being placed in the Bible accordingly. There's a point in time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth. How clear is this? Because the Word of God says and teaches clearly that no one becomes pregnant except, no woman becomes pregnant except that God opens the womb. God opens and closes the womb. We've given you the example many times. How many Christian women do we know, married women, who wanted to get pregnant? They're desperately trying to do it. They don't get pregnant. They want children. Their wife and husband want children. They can't get them. Then some little girl goes out, fornicates one time, and gets pregnant. Because it's the will of God. I know people who are very proud of how many children they've got. And they make a big issue of their children. It's often embarrassing to people who have no children or less children. But remember this, they only have children because God opened the womb and allowed them to have it. Because God preserved the child in the womb. Shaped it there. We've taught all this before. God's protective grace to bring someone from conception to birth, from birth to God consciousness, then gospel hearing, salvation. The time to die. We point out to you the issue of death is with Jehovah, that God has selected the very time when every one of us are to die. A time to plant. All right, there's a correct time to get your garden shaped up or your farm, and a time to uproot when it's planted. Harvest time, a time to kill. Time to go to war and fight. A time to heal up things. A time to tear down that which needs to be torn down. A time to build up something new. A time to weep. A time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Giving and taking of life were the Father's prerogative, he has, however, given man corporate responsibility to carry out capital punishment in the cases of murder, which we've taught about. He's forbidden us to murder. Marriage, the bearing of children, all these things are covered. Together stones in order to clear the land for planting, in order to build this agricultural economy, though all this under God's control, the accomplishments of its purposes includes man's efforts. So man must use volition. When it says tear apart, means tear clothes as a sign of bereavement. Sew them up again when the period of mourning was over. This time to hate is not necessarily an expression of malice, but of preference, choosing one thing over another. So God has set down a time system, but then we compare this to chapter 12. Verses 1 to 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Solomon exhorts in verses 1 to 7 young men to remember God in their youth before old age and poor health overtake them and life's pleasures vanish. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, and the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are free, and those who are through windows grow dim. You look through windows grow dim. The doors, it means your eyes are going down, you're fragile. The watchmen, the arms and hands, mighty men stoop, legs that become weak, grinding ones. There's a few remaining teeth. Those who look through windows grow dim have weak eyes. My eyes are getting weaker, so are windows. Verse 4, the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. The door of the street of ears is scarcely here. And one will arise at the sound of a bird, all the daughters of sorrow will sing softly. People aren't able to sleep. There's an increased appreciation for music. Furthermore, men are afraid of the high places and the terrors of the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, the carpet berry is ineffective, for men give to his eternal home, or go to his eternal home while mourners go about the street. Remember him before a silver cord is broken. This is loss of life support. The golden bowl is crushed, signifies the crush of death. Pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel of the cistern is crushed. The apparatus for sustaining life is ruined, and the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God, who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searching out and arranging many proverbs. The preacher sought to find the life of words, the right words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads and masters. Of these collections are well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writings of many books is endless. Excessive devotion to books is weary to the mind. The warning is against getting too caught up in secular literature instead of spiritual literature. All right, the answer to it is the daily the Father gives us a fresh supply of mercies. Lamentations 3. 21-26. We got to hurry. We're going to run out of time here. Lamentations 3. 21-26. Well, I'm going to go ahead and give you this without us reading the scriptures, because I just looked at the clock and how much time we've got left on the computer, like the clock deal there. All right, daily the Father gives us a fresh supply of mercies. Lamentations 3, 21-26, so that we can redeem the time. Ephesians 5, 16. He daily gives us to us Psalm 118:24, James 4, 13-17, and Matthew 6, 34. We must depend only on Him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We'll have to pick this up and expound on this in the next class. The problem of orientation to time. Many people have problems with time. I don't want to go too fast over this. People are undependable because they can't orientate their time and get their priorities in line right. All right, we're down to this is the last of the first 18, the basic training problems that we have to deal with. And we will move on to the advanced testing. We've got a long way to go to cover God's answers to the problems of life, but because this is a paternal dispensation, God the Father loves us with eternal, everlasting love. He has made provision for everything that we need to meet the test in life. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for, which is sanctified and blessed. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.